scripture reading this morning will be in Matthew 28 through 31. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. That's Matthew 21, 28 through 31. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assure I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you."
Starting a series this morning that I've mentioned a couple of times building up to it. It was my goal at the beginning of the year, back in actually November of last year, to work through the Gospel of Matthew through the course of about 12 months. I think I've covered about a third of it. I don't think I got nearly as much of it in as I intended, but we got some of it anyhow. And what we're going to do here for the next 8 weeks or so is finish up the Gospel of Matthew, at least a good portion of it, piece at a time, and look at these stories. And the theme of topics I want to look at, the overarching kind of question we want to talk about of this series, is titled "The Crimes of Jesus of Nazareth," which is, of course, intentionally a provocative title. Most of us are here, I would gather, because we don't think he committed any crimes, and that's kind of the point. But there's something about Jesus that's pointed out, certainly in Matthew's gospel, really in all the gospels, that I want us to notice. In Matthew, for example, let me turn my clicker on here and get going. In Matthew's gospel, in the chapter we're going to be in today, actually, in chapter 21 in verse 9, we have the record of what's called the triumphant entry, the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem and is heralded as Messiah, as Christ, as King, as the very person for whom the people longed and waited. Verse 9, the people chant, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is just a Hebrew and then Aramaic expression that just means save us. Here is the Savior. Save us. This is the one who's coming. It's the same root word where we get the name Joshua in the Old Testament, the man who took them into the promised land. Save us. This is the one. He's come. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he. And we call that, you know, Palm Sunday. They take the palms down and they lay it down. They take their coats off and they lay it down and they treat him with utmost dignity and respect. A few chapters later in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 22, it's a Gentile named Pontius Pilate who says, "Well, can I let Barabbas go?" And they say, "No, no, no." Or say, "Can I let Jesus go?" They say, "No, no, no, give us Barabbas, the murderer, the thief, the bandit. Give us Barabbas." "Well, what would you have me do with Jesus?" "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And so they shout louder, "Let him be crucified." I don't know if it was the same people in both crowds. I mean, I wasn't there to take a census. But something happened between the crowd of Matthew 21 and the crowd of Matthew 27. Jesus did something. And that's one of the things I suspect we forget about Jesus, is that they kill him in the end. I mean, I know it's such an obvious fact that we overlook it. Sometimes when we tell the story of Jesus, we make him so palatable and so sugary sweet and so easy to get along with that we forget that at the end, there are some people, quite a lot of people, angry enough at Jesus that they lynch him in the end, and that's how the story ends. So for 8 weeks, I want to look through Matthew between chapter 21 and the shouting of Hosanna to the Son of God, and crucify him, crucify him, between palms and crosses. I want to know, what happened? How do you change public opinion so drastically in the course of about 6 days? Really five. What did Jesus do wrong? I'm going to cheat a second, even go outside of Matthew. In John's gospel, that's exactly the question Pilate asked. Pilate asked Jesus, "Your own people have brought you unto me. What have you done?" Pilate doesn't understand it. I mean, he knows the rules of politics. He's been managing these people for quite a while. He knows how this works. And yet he can't get them to get along with Jesus. They want Jesus dead more than they want anything else. He says, "What have you done to make your people so angry they'll get along with me?" So we're going to look today at one particular crime, and I'm of course saying crime a little bit facetiously. It's a crime enough to get him killed. We're going to wonder if it's a crime to us. In Matthew chapter 21, most of Jesus' crimes come in the forms of teachings that he gave, often in the form of parables, stories that told us more than we would like to have learned. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 28, there's a little context here that's worth mentioning before we even dive into that. In the story that precedes this one, it's the leaders and chief priests of the temple. In verse 23, the elders of among the people, the leaders of the religious institution, who have come to Jesus and they are trying desperately to trip him up. They're trying desperately to get him into trouble. And so they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Very polite way of asking, "Who gives you the right? How dare you do what you're doing?" They're already plenty offended. But the people aren't offended enough yet. And so they've got to get the people as offended as they are. And so they, through the course of the book of Matthew, from 21 to 27, ask these leading questions, trying to get Jesus to embarrass himself, to impeach himself, testify against himself. "Who gives you the authority?" Which really tells us so much about them. They're in charge. When they say, "Who gives you the authority?" they're really saying, "It wasn't us. We're in charge, and we've always been in charge, and we'll always be in charge, and we didn't give you permission to do what you were doing. Who gives you the right to do what you're doing? Who cares what it is? You're not going about it through the proper channels. You have circumvented the power and control over this religion and over these people that we have carefully collected through lifetimes and careers of careful manipulation. What gives you the right? By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, says, "Oh, I don't know, let me give you a question." By the way, good word of warning through the book of Matthew, if Jesus asks you a question, hide. These are never fair questions. These are never questions you want to answer. It's always going to end poorly for you. And so he asks a question. Do you remember that John fellow, John the Baptist? Do you recall him? He says, "By what authority did he do what he did, heaven or of men?" And what's he referring to? John the Baptist, immensely popular, beloved of the people. All Judea and Jerusalem went out to be baptized of John. Did John work through the channels of the Jewish hierarchy? Was he sent to the wilderness by the high priest? Did the elders lay their hands on him and say, "Go preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? John didn't have anybody's permission. Quite the contrary, he picked fights with the people who usually give permission. He was a troublemaker, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? Who gave you permission? Jesus says, "I don't know, who gave him permission?" And the chief priest and the elders, they have a little conversation. Because they have finally figured out you just can't stumble into one of Jesus' questions. They're getting smart, it turns out. And they say, "Well, let's talk about that. If we say of heaven," which is clearly the right answer, he's going to say, "Why didn't you listen? And why don't you listen to me? If we say of men, we're going to have a riot on our hands. Because everybody knows better. He wasn't one of us. And the people love him." And so, as many a congressman and many a hearing, they said, "We do not recall." "I have no recollection of that fact. No comment, sir. Nothing on the record. Well, we can't answer your question." And Jesus says, "Well, funny thing, I can't answer yours either." And so it's after that story that he now tells this one, beginning in verse 28. And let's take a look. "What do you think?" Hey, guess what? That's another question. That was your cue. Duck. Hide under your pew, because here it comes. "What do you think?" A man had two sons. And let me make it even worse for you. Here's another rule of reading Jesus' stories. The more boring the story starts out, the more in trouble you are. Because Jesus is a master of taking a dull, ordinary story and using it as a weapon. He says, well, there was this guy. There was a man. And he had two sons. That's pretty boring. What could go wrong? There's no trap here. Certain man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Well, that's pretty straightforward, right? There's not a lot going on in that story. This isn't like the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, which takes a whole chapter nearly to tell. This is short and sweet and straightforward. And the story just simply invites us to render a judgment. By the way, this is one of the things we're good at. Jesus likes to make use of this. We love to judge people. We love to tell people whether they're doing good or bad. And in an honest moment, we love to judge young people, young men especially, this group. I mean, I'm not just being facetious here. In the scriptures, in a Jewish community, it was part of the leaders of the temple and the synagogue and the elders of the city to kind of help judge the young men. And we still do some of that, just not as formally as they do. We look at the young people who grow up and we say, now that's a fine young man. He's going to turn out well. And then we look at the other one and say, oh, that one's trouble. He's never going to, I knew about him. And then when they surprise us and go the other direction, we say, we knew it all along. I never thought he was any good, right? I mean, this is something that people do. We have this conversation all the time. In the Old Testament, it was codified. It was part of the system. If you have problems with your kids, take them to the elders of the city. Let them render a judgment. This is how society worked. And so Jesus says, let me just give you the kind of hypothetical you face every day. I want you to judge two young men. I want you to tell me what you think about him. And he even sets them up. The first one is the one you're supposed to like. Right? This isn't hard. The firstborn son makes a terrible mistake. He tells his father, I won't do it. But he does it. He's obedient. He's likable. He's the one you're supposed to pick. The second one, oh, he's all talk. Now, we've dealt with this young man, haven't we? The one that says, oh yeah, I'll do it, but then doesn't. And we know how we're supposed to answer this question. It's a simple, straightforward story. Are you frightened yet? You should be terrified. Because Jesus has told you a boring story, and he says, hey, what do you think about that? And worse, you know the answer. When Jesus asks a question, and I don't know the answer, I actually feel safer. Because I feel like I can say I don't know, and I can mean it. But here, they aren't smart enough to say, I don't know. Listen to what happens. He tells a story, and then he gives a question that you get to answer. In verse 31, he says simply, well, I lost my verse. It's really simple. 31, there it is. Which of the two did the will of his father? Why does he ask a question? Why does he always ask questions? One of the wonderful teaching techniques of Jesus that we need to learn, this is kind of a side note to my sermon, but just pay attention, folks. We've been talking about evangelism all summer. Learn from the master a moment. Listen to what Jesus does. Jesus rarely tells people what they need to hear because we are stubborn human beings and we are muley. And we know if somebody says, go that way, we say, I'm going to go the other way. That's the way we think. Sin has hardwired our brain to fight against direct instructions. I don't know why, but we do. Jesus rarely tells people he's in an argument with, here, do this. What he more normally does is he asks a question. You know, there's one person in the world you almost always believe, and it's you. When you come to a conclusion, you know you're right. You know you're not deceiving yourself. You know you're not doing this out of selfish ambition. You're not. There's no trap. It's my answer. And so more often than not, when Jesus has something important to say, he asks a question. And he lets you give the answer. And so it won't be Jesus telling you what to do. It'll be you. Because you know enough already. And so he asks a question. Why does he ask this question? I want you to notice the wording of it very carefully. Which one of these two did the will of his father? Even that wording has a subtlety to it. He doesn't ask which one was obedient. He could have used that word. He doesn't say which one was a good son. Which one do you want to hire? Which one was bad? Which one sinned? He asks it with careful precision. Which one did the will of the Father? He's not asking about some kind of careful interpretation of, well, did they actually do what they were supposed to do? What did the Father ask? Let's parse this out like a bunch of lawyers and see if we can figure out. He says, we know what the Father wanted. It's not hard. It's not complicated. We know what the Father wanted. Go work in the field. He says, which one did what the Father willed to be done? And so they answer the question. Why do they answer this question and not the one in verse 25? Remember, we just got past a question they didn't want to answer. Who did John teach by? Authority of heaven or men? Well, they didn't want to know that one. They didn't have an answer to that one. Why do they answer this question? Because this one's not dangerous. This is a boring, ordinary question. We're going to show Jesus how smart we are. We can render a verdict on that. And that's where the trouble starts, at the end of verse 31. They said the first, obviously. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And then he goes on to make sure you connect it to the story we've already told today. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Listen to what he said. This was not a safe question after all. He says, this is a story about you. You know better. And this, by the way, is the most frightening part of the story. It's not even stated in the text, but I want you to hear what's implied. This story tells us that Jesus knows about the conversation they had when he wasn't there. Behind closed doors, in response to his question, they had had a conversation. And they had said, we know the answer to Jesus' question, but we won't give it. We don't care about John, but the people do. And we don't want to get in any trouble. And Jesus knows exactly the intent of their rotten and corrupt hearts, and has told them exactly the story they didn't want to hear to implicate themselves. He says, I'm still talking about John. We haven't even changed subjects. And he refers, this is Jesus again at his best, he doesn't refer to, you know, there were some good people that followed John, but it wasn't you. He says, the prostitutes and the tax collectors figured this out and you haven't. Do you understand who you are in this story? He says the vilest, most wretched parts of our community knew what to do with John, and you couldn't tell me 5 seconds ago. The leaders of the people. The vilest and most wretched parts of our society. The people who we get up every day and preach against and say they're what's wrong. They knew what to do with John. And you, the leaders of our religion, do not. Because they were wicked people, they had done terrible things, but they heard the words of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they came out to be baptized of John, and they wanted to do the will of the Father. They hadn't done it yet, and I guarantee you the day after they were baptized by John, they didn't suddenly start doing it perfectly, but they willed to do the will of their Father. And that was something that can't be said of these Pharisees. What had the Pharisees and the chief priests done? Do you remember? Let me just turn over and read it in case we might have forgotten. This comes from Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist encounters the same group of people. They had come to him. It says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, He sees the same group of people coming, but he knows something different about them. The people he had been baptizing up to now come confessing their sins, but not these. They weren't here because they thought they were wrong. They were here because they thought they were right. They were here because public opinion was moving too fast and they have to get ahead of it. We've all seen this on television, right? I mean, we know how this works. Public opinion starts going in some direction the politicians don't anticipate. Next thing you know, there's a politician on the scene with a camera, got his arm around the guy. This is my pal. And here come the Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh, we were on board with John all the time. See? They've come for a publicity stunt. Oh, yes, we too would like to be baptized of John. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He doesn't see people coming to repent. He sees rats getting off the ship. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What did John tell them? Listen to what John said, and then go back to what Jesus said. John said, "Words will never be enough. Going through the motions, coming in with the crowd and saying, 'Oh, look at us pious men, we'd like to be baptized as John,' because everybody else is," he says, "that will never work. You've got to act." And so in our story, they ask Jesus a question about John, and Jesus renders against them the same judgment that God had rendered through John so long ago. He says, "Do you remember in this story, one son had responded well but acted poorly. One son had responded poorly but repented and acted well. The priest and the elders had done neither." That's the funny thing about this story. They aren't even as good as the bad son. Listen to what he says in verse 32. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." The tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. "And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." He said, "You aren't the son that said you'd do well and didn't, and you're not the son who said you wouldn't and did. You didn't get either right. You did everything wrong. You didn't believe John from the start, and you didn't change your actions afterwards." What we're being taught here is one of the crimes of Jesus of Nazareth, and one we're going to have to come to grips with in our own life, because he says the very same things to us. Here's the first charge in the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. He told us that God values sincere action over insincere words. And that is anathema to a world who would love fake and false religious piety. It is the easiest thing in the world to lie about religion. It is the easiest thing in the world to get up and go through motions and say, "Look at what a fine fellow I am." It is the easiest thing in the world to tell people, "I'm a man of faith and I'm a woman of faith and I am this kind of person. Vote for me." It's the easiest thing in the world to lie about religion. And you don't even have to be a politician to do it. It's the easiest thing in the world to show up on a Sunday morning and sing songs of praise to God. To sing, "Live for Jesus, oh my brother," and live not a day on his behalf. Song sounds pretty, even if you don't mean it. You can sing all the notes right. It's the easiest thing in the world. And people have built whole lives out of it. What Jesus taught that got him killed is that God is not interested in your insincere words. He is not interested in you going through the motions to make yourself feel better, thinking that you're winning points with the Almighty God. God wants you to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. He wants you to act in the way that you should. He wants you, as the question asked, to do the will of the Father. Parents, have you had that conversation with your kids? You give them a set of instructions, and they, like lawyers with 20 years experience, same kid that can't complete a sentence on their homework, puts together an argument to demonstrate how they have technically done exactly what you asked without ever doing any of it. I grew up with a family that I got to know very well. My mentor in preaching was named Charles Pledge, and his wife, Wanda, wonderful people. And they told me once the story of their Henriest son. Wanda says to their son, "You need to go into your room and run the vacuum." About 10 minutes later, she walks by. He's laying on his bed. He's got his foot on the vacuum, and the vacuum's turned on. And he's running the vacuum. What do you think? Did he do the will of his father? Did he do the will of his mother? Did he do anybody's will? Do you know how much like that we are? We comb through the scriptures to find the bare minimum God will accept. We comb through the scripture to find the words we have to say to make ourselves feel like we're pious enough to get through life and get our get out of hell free card. We go through the motions as needed with no intention of doing the will of our Father. What do we say to our kids when they do that? We say, "Do you think that's what I meant? Do you suppose that's a phrase that God's going to use a lot in the day of judgment? Do you suppose that's what I meant? Which of these did the will of my Father?" That's why they killed him, folks. Because none of us wants to do that. A preacher who gets up and tells you you're okay and just say the right words is going to live a long time and be very successful. A person who says you've got to look deep inside and see whether you are submitting to the will of God is not. And so they killed him. You need to look in your life today and see whether you're on the side of the people who murdered Jesus or whether you have learned from the teachings of Jesus himself. Have you done the will of your Father? And do you choose to do it now? We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement, calling you to do exactly that. If we can help you in any way, won't you come?